Jim, how's it going?
Great? Great, that's better than you.
Scott, how's it going?
Better than you deserve.
Yeah. Jim? How's it going? All right. Okay, four different honest answers. Isn't that interesting how we answer differently? Now, if somebody asks us that on the street or at the cashier at Walmart, we give a more of these perfunctory responses. If we're sitting down, just the two of us, that doesn't suffice, does it? Just good, all right, whatever. I hope more often than not, maybe after this message more than I even do, but typically when that question is asked, how are you doing, Rich? My answer is, I can't complain. I can't complain. And I do that intentionally to remind myself that no matter how I feel, I should not have any reason to complain. You think I complain? Chris, what do you think? Yeah. By my own admission. Yes, I still do. Why? Why do I complain? Above all things, I am a child of the King, bought by the precious blood of Christ. I have a wonderful family. I love my job. I'm healthy and active. Why, oh, why, oh, why should I complain? Complaining is one of those, it's a chronic sin. It's chronic. We so easily justify it. We complain like we breathe. We're hardly aware of it. In fact, I think if we stop complaining, some of us would die quicker than if we stopped breathing. It's that deadly. Our next passage in Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14, if you're not, don't have your Bibles open yet, is a powerful cure to our chronic complaining. We have to remember also that complaining is not one of those victimless crimes. It's not something that you do in the corner of a room and it doesn't touch anybody else. Complaining is like an infectious disease. Yes, it destroys you from the inside out, but it touches everyone. It gets into everyone. It brings down everyone. It's incredibly contagious. It spreads faster than a nasty flu bug in a hospital. Very contagious. So if complaining is a disease, then this passage in second chapter of Philippians is at least part of the cure. Let's read that. Get rid of that buzzing there, thanks. Probably only bothers me. I'm complaining already, see? There's a buzzing. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the first and most obvious part of this passage is the very first verse there, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Let's say that together. Do everything without complaining or arguing. One more time with gusto. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And you're sitting there thinking, impossible. Two words, impossible. It can't be done, right? I share that sentiment. But does God command something that is impossible? I don't care what it is. I don't care where it is in Scripture. God cannot command something that's impossible. So can we agree together from the very beginning that this is possible? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying you can do it in your own strength. But we must agree together that it is possible because God has commanded it. Therefore, it's possible. Number one. Secondly, before we delve into what complaining is, as if I had to explain exactly what it is, but that is in fact a little bit of what we'll be doing. I want to talk about what it is not. Complaining, to do everything without complaining or arguing, does not mean that all of our problems suddenly go away. That we don't have burdens, that we don't share burdens with others, because you might be walking around this morning carrying a heavy load. Your shoulders may not see it that way, but inside you feel like this. Your shoulders are bent down. You're carrying this load. Then I ask you, hey, how you doing? Shoulders go up, get this kind of fake smile on your face. Great. I'm doing great. Not that you're not doing great because I'm using your phrase there. But we're not pretending to not complain or argue is not to pretend that everything is okay. It doesn't mean that we never share our burdens with others. So don't be thinking that, please. That is not what we're after this morning. We also must be careful, as we are with every passage, everything, every time we study the Bible, that we not pull this out of context. And this would be an easy one to do. It'd be easy to pull this one little biblical principle, don't complain, pull it out of Scripture, out of its context, and just elevate it as a nice biblical principle. You know, I could say to you, God says we're not supposed to complain. And, I mean, who likes a complainer anyway, right? Who wants to be around a complainer? Because if you're complaining all the time, it's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your work relationships. You might get passed over promotion at work because you're kind of negative and sour all the time. So when God says don't complain, He knows what's best for you, so don't do it. Bleh. Bleh. Okay, it's a good principle, and it might kind of fit into your positive, be happy life. But that's just a biblical principle kind of yanked out of Scripture and dressed up in pretty biblical clothes. And you see, that's a temptation every time you open the Bible, especially when you have such a direct command like this, that we get into some kind of moralistic, without thinking, mindless obedience. And that's not at all what is going on here. The command not to complain, or the way Paul phrases it positively, do everything without complaining or arguing, is rooted in three things. It's rooted in biblical history, it's rooted in the very character of God, and it's rooted in the gospel itself. Rooted in biblical history, rooted in the very character of God, rooted in the gospel itself. So we cannot rip it out of context. We're going to place it not only in this context, but in the larger biblical context as well. So first, the command not to complain is rooted in biblical history. We need to understand something about Paul. When Paul writes, he is an Old Testament scholar. He's an Old Testament expert. As we get into chapter 3, he talks about he's an expert in law. He's a Pharisee of Pharisee. Now, he says, I consider those things rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So in terms of his salvation, those things are meaningless to him. They're rubbish. But in terms of what he brings as a person filled with all this knowledge of the Old Testament, every time he starts to write, that's who he is. You understand? That's who Paul is. So, and we see it all throughout his writings. You look at the book of Romans, dozens and dozens and dozens of Old Testament quotations, direct quotations. So he is just, he's just a walking Old Testament, you understand? History, theology, all of that. So, same thing in Philippians. Now, in this passage, though, he's not quoting any direct Old Testament passages. If you look at your footnotes and the notes there, you will not see any direct quotations. But there is a powerful and direct allusion to one passage. And I'm going to tell you what that is, and then we're going to explore it a little bit. That passage that he alludes to is Deuteronomy 32:5. They have acted corruptly toward him to their shame. They are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Now you see the resemblance there to verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. We'll explore that in a moment just to see the... Well, let me do that now. I'm going to throw up the chart. Putting these side by side, we see especially the second and third phrases there are obvious allusions to this passage. To their shame, they are no longer his children. Philippians, you are children of God. Deuteronomy, they are a warped and crooked generation. And in the Philippians passage, you are without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. So no question whatsoever that Paul was meaning to allude to that passage. But even bigger than this, let's think about now the context of Deuteronomy 32. Now, Deuteronomy is literally Deuteronomos, the second law. Okay, if you understand that, it's the second giving of the law. And in that, it's also a summary of the last 39 years of their history. All right? So, second giving of the law, summary. So, the time you get to almost the end of Deuteronomy, this is a kind of summary of summaries. You understand? This is a large summary of what has gone before. All of Israel history, at least, again, especially the last 40 years. So, This is a major summary context here. And Paul is obviously alluding to that. And we see the Israelites grumbling against the Lord. We'll see that, especially in a couple verses here. They're grumbling against the Lord. Therefore, they're no longer what? His children. Now, that is a powerful phrase that ought to jump off the screen there. They are no longer his children, as we'll see, largely because of this grumbling. They were not living as children in a crooked and depraved generation. They were the crooked and depraved generation. You see, he's alluding to it, but the differences are stark as well. Huge differences between the two. Their grumbling cost them their status as children of God. Their complaining cost them their status as children of God. That's how bad it was in their history. Now, I'm not going to then jump to the conclusion and say, look, you're going to lose your salvation. You keep up this complaining. That's it. You're done. That's obviously what's going to happen. I don't believe it. I believe you cannot lose your salvation. Now, it might be in a larger group that this chronic, massive complaining is a symptom that somebody isn't saved. But your complaining isn't going to cause you to lose your salvation. But as we'll see by the end here, it is a serious, serious issue. So he's rooting this passage in this Old Testament history. And the fact that he quotes this or alludes to Deuteronomy tells us that he's rooting this command not to complain in Israelite history. So when he wrote this passage, Deuteronomy 32:5, this summary, let me just paint a broad picture of what they went through, this very, very quick 39-year history. Most of you are familiar with it, but let me just point some of the highlights. Obviously, when Moses comes to rescue them as a servant of the Lord, they had 430 years of slavery. Now think about that. Generation after generation after generation, they knew nothing but slavery. Grandchildren, great-grandchildren, on and on down through generations. It's all they knew was slavery. They had witnessed then when Moses came in, the 10 plagues, these judgments upon Egypt, these amazing miracles. They witnessed all that. They witnessed the destroying angel passing over them, the first Passover. They witnessed that miracle. They were released from bondage, walking through the desert. Remember, Pharaoh comes after them. His army is destroyed in the Red Sea. The Lord is with them all the time, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Now, if you had witnessed, if that had been your history as a slave, nothing but slave, your children are slaves, you see all these miracles of the Lord, you witness his presence every single moment of every day, how are you going to respond? I'm great. I'm okay. Could be better. So. Now, we'd like to think, man, I'd be worshiping the Lord, I'd be praising God, I'd be so happy, I'd be so contented. I don't know. We do know how the Israelites responded. Wasn't so good. They said, among other things, early on, we will die of thirst. This is just a few days after they were rescued. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Just a few days after witnessing all this and being released from slavery, they are grumbling and complaining. And when you think about the entire picture, and it's impossible to summarize it just in a minute. It's impossible to feel the full weight of that. But if we can even begin to feel that weight, it's just downright shocking. That's the way it ought to jump out to us. It's shocking, their arrogance, the futility of their grumbling. At a time like this, it ought to be so shocking to us. But it was just the beginning. They were just getting started. They were just warming up in the wheels of complaining. Now, God is gracious to them. What does he give them? Water out of a rock. We're going to die of thirst. Okay, I'll give you your water. And just a few weeks after that, okay, now we're going to die of hunger. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. This is just now a few weeks after they were released. No more slavery, no more forced labor, no more serving Pharaoh in chains. They were free at last. Furthermore, what were they seeing every day? Talked about already. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the very presence of the Shekinah glory every single moment. Seeing all of that, and still they complained. So God was gracious, provided what for them? We're hungry. Manna from heaven, bread from heaven to fill their empty stomachs. Now, was God giving them food to eat because they were complaining? God was giving them in spite of their complaining, right? Well, it was always his plan to provide for them food and water and everything they needed. But still, they thought, ah, who are you? Who are you to watch out for what we need? God gave them their freedom. He gave them food and water, protection from their enemies. God led them to the very edge of the promised land. He said, go, spy it out, check it out. You're going to find it's flowing with milk and honey. It's the best place you could ever imagine. But what happened? We will die by the sword. We can't go in there. See that word grumbling again. The Israelites grumbled against Moses. We can't go in there. We will die by the sword. They're giants. They'll kill us and destroy us. And we know what happened next. God did not allow them to enter the promised land. So over the next 39 years, every man, every woman over the age of 20 died in the wilderness, their bodies buried in the desert sand. What happened to their clothes and sandals over 40 years? Who knows? They never wore out for 40 years? Your sandals, walking through the rocks and hot desert sand, never wore out, are you sure? You're right. You're absolutely right. Deuteronomy 8. Your clothes did not wear out. Your sandals did not wear out. Now think about this. I maybe coming from that funeral yesterday, but make for a strange funeral, I think. Millions, we're talking about millions of people dying over those 39 years. And every time you bury this worn-out Israelite, for whatever reason they died, there's this worn-out Israelite buried in the desert sand. And there are those nearly pristine sandals. Maybe a little dusty, but looking like they were just sewn the day before. Pristine clothes. No patches, no nothing. Just a little dusty. What a sad irony that must have been to see that miracle provision with every dead body they buried. Sad, sad irony. I would think that every funeral would end with the refrain, if only we hadn't complained, if only we hadn't grumbled. Every time. Despite all these blessings, miracles, ultimate release from slavery, they grumbled, they preferred their former way of life in bondage over their present freedom. And they still weren't done. Over the course of two fateful days, I'm going to show you in Numbers 16, this amazing set of complaining. Again, just giving to you rather quickly here. But if you're familiar with it, there was a man named Korah. These were all Levites. And it says here, it is against the Lord that you, Korah, and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? They come to Aaron and Moses and say, look, who are you to speak to the Lord? We also are anointed by God. We can talk to the Lord, not just you, Aaron. So Moses devises this plan. Okay, tomorrow we're all going to gather. We're going to see who the Lord chooses. Let's all come together. As soon as he finished saying all this, skipping a little bit, obviously, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all of Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. Now, Steven Spielberg can't touch this. You know what I'm saying? Think about this. That would make an amazing scene. They would need all the special effects that has ever been invented to even touch a scene like that. Powerful scene. Then, not done though yet. A couple verses later. And fire came out from the Lord to consume the 250 men who were offering the incense. So the first group was a few men and all their families. But God said, I'm going to get all the rest of you who grumbled against the Lord. Now, What happens? Repent in sackcloth and ashes? Get struck by a holy fear and trembling from the Lord? Sadly, no. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have killed the Lord's people." And then finally, shortly after this, Aaron stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Bad 2 days, all revolving around their grumbling. Now you could say, well, it's disobedience that's at the core. It's a lack of trust that's at the core. But you see, it all manifests itself in grumbling. So that, what's that tell us? That our grumbling, our complaining isn't alone, is it? There's pride, there's arrogance, there's disobedience, all as a foundation to our complaining. So it's all of those things together. So when Paul alludes to this passage in Deuteronomy, this summary of summaries, Paul wanted his readers to understand, he wants us to understand how grumbling and complaining was rooted in all of Israelite history. Paul wants us to understand the horrors and the judgments brought upon God's chosen people because of their complaining. How their status as children of God was revoked because of their complaining. Paul wants us to be shocked by the audacity, by the futility of their grumbling. Paul wants us to wonder out loud, how could they have been so arrogant? How could they have been so foolish? Right in the middle of all that God was giving to them, they complained and grumbled. Paul wants us to feel the weight of all those things. But more than that, more than all those things, most of all, Paul wants us to understand that our grumbling is worse than the Israelites. It's worse. I don't care how shocked you could feel at what they were doing, our grumbling is worse. Because they were released from a physical slavery, but still grumbled. But our slavery was worse than theirs. Our slavery was an eternal spiritual slavery. And since our slavery was worse, our deliverance was greater. You see? If our slavery was worse, by definition, our deliverance has to be greater. At the cross, we've been released from slavery to sin and bondage to death. Our slavery was worse, and our freedom is better. But despite that, we choose to grumble. We choose to complain. We choose to argue. This is why the command to do everything without complaining or arguing, it's rooted in Old Testament history. It's rooted in the gospel itself. It's rooted also in the character of God, we'll see in just a minute. But complaining diminishes the gift of freedom, their freedom, especially our freedom. When the Israelites grumbled about food and water, where did they want to go? Where did they want to go? Let's go back. Let's go back there. They said, you know, back there, Moses, we sat around pots of meat. Giant pots of meat. I mean, it sounded like they were just feasting on meat all day long. We had leeks and onions back there that we ate. In this story of Korah, right in the middle of that story, one of the Levites says this to Moses. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's shocking. And he says, you have not yet delivered us into a land of milk and honey. This is just after they refused to go into the promised land. That was the land of milk and honey. Let's go back. Oh, it was so much better back there. Let's go back. Let's go back to being slaves. Because being a slave is better than what God has given us. And as we read their story, it's like watching a scary movie. Now, I don't recommend you watch those horror movies that are out today, but even a good Hitchcock film has that suspense. And picture the main character walking down a dark hallway, and what's at the end of the dark hallway? A squeaky door. And as the character gets closer and closer to that squeaky door, what do we want to scream out? Don't open the door! Right? Don't open the door, you dummy. And of course, they always open it. And the same thing, in the same way, as we read this history, as we see them saying, oh, this land flowing with milk and honey, let's go back to Egypt, it's almost we want to scream to them, don't open the door! Don't go down that path, you fool! How could you do such a thing? But our complaining is a hidden desire to return to our former slavery. All complaining is a hidden desire to return to spiritual slavery. We may never say it that way. We may never say, you know, I'm sick and tired of being a Christian. I don't like this thing that God did for me, and I want to go back to my former way of life. I just want to forget it all. We never say it that way because we're too, what? Spiritual. We're too spiritual to actually say such a thing. But if our slavery was worse and our freedom is better, therefore our complaining is a greater offense against God. It's greater. It's worse. Complaining now also strikes at the heart of God's character. Because if I don't like the circumstances that God has handed me, whatever they are, my fundamental questions that I'm asking because of my complaining, they're very scary. Very scary. Questions like this: is God really good? Is God really a fair God? If he's handing me this stuff, obviously he's not just. He doesn't know anything about justice. He doesn't know anything about fairness. I think I deserve better. You see, our complaining questions God's motives. It questions his plans. It questions his sovereignty. It questions his supreme sacrifice. It questions his love. And it says, does God know what he's doing? Can he possibly help me? It strikes at the very character of everything God is, everything God does. It's like shaking our fist. Every complaint that passes through our lips is like shaking our fist at God and saying, how could you give me this? You really messed up. Serious business. Now, it does no good to say we never actually shake our fist at God. We never actually complain at God. We just complain at who? Everybody else. Complain at the weather. Complain at the mailman. Complain at my husband, wife, my kids, my co-workers. That doesn't cut it. This is why. The people grumbled against who? Moses. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Despite all their grumbling actually being directed at Moses and Aaron, at people, God said this: how long will these people treat me with contempt? Okay? They weren't actually grumbling directly at God, but God said, hey, that's the same thing. All of your grumbling is contempt against me. So when you complain against everybody else, you're complaining directly against God. Remember, it's not, I've got a burden and I need to share it with you. Can you help me? That's not complaining. But it's most of what passes out of our lips. When we complain against other people, we complain against our circumstances, you're complaining against God. And it's like breathing to us. I think I will die today if I don't get this nuisance complaint off my chest. It's rooted in the character of God, in the gospel itself. But the good news is that we are not like them. Our status as children has not been revoked. We are children of God. Now, we are becoming blameless and pure. We're becoming more holy. But that we are children of God. And that is a huge difference. So as a child of God, we can run to the throne in full repentance for every little thing that comes out of our mouth. We can meditate on the cross, and that's what we're going to do next in our time of communion. And as you approach the table, I want you to have this thought. Do I really want to go back to Egypt? Do I really want to throw away what that table means? What Christ has done for me? Obviously, we don't. So as you go to the table, think about the words of our lips. Let's do that.